today is Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, Father, will you send us your spirit now? We confess our need of him. We want him to open our minds and hearts to your Bible and to open your Bible to our minds and hearts now. And we want the truth that we engage with here to transform us and to make us more like Jesus. For your glory and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's meet Micah, the next prophet in our series through the minor, only in length, the minor prophets. Here's what chapter 1, verse 1 says. The word of the Lord that came to Michael of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? And the answer is no one. Micah was a country boy. We know he was from Moresheth, and that was an agricultural community about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he gives us a time stamp by mentioning those kings of Judah who ruled while he ministered. So we know that he was a contemporary of Hosea in the north and Isaiah in the south, right? He preached to both of the divided kingdoms. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he had some prophetic success in Judah. Hezekiah responded. He was a godly king, and he responded to Micah's prophecy. And because he did, the kingdom was spared an invasion from who else? Assyria. In fact, Micah's prophecy and Isaiah was involved as well. And Hezekiah's response made such an impression that the prophet Jeremiah, almost 200 years later, mentions it in his prophecy, chapter 26 of his book. Now, though Judah had had its seasons of moral stability, it was declining. Israel, we know, was corrupt. And Micah saw the day that Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Now, the book of Micah is seven chapters of very typical prophetic stuff, right? All of it is familiar to us at this point in the series. There's the denunciation of sins like idolatry and external hypocritical religiosity, injustice, believing in false prophets who tickle ears. There's lots of doom and gloom followed by lots of mercy and glory. And there's so much back and forth that it can be a hard book to follow and definitely to find a structure in, because it's not always clear just what situation is being referred to. So that left me with the question, how in the world do we approach a book like this one in one sermon? And if you're at all familiar with Micah's prophecy, you know that it's not a super difficult question to answer. You just go to the key text in the book, which isn't merely a key text. It's one of the best known verses in the entire Old Testament. Go there and linger. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to linger in the opening verses of chapter 6. And we're going to consider it under this headings. The Lord's indictment, that's verses 1 through 5. Israel's defense, verses 6 and 7. And then we'll hear God rest his case in verse 8. Now, we need to give what Connor read just a moment ago context. And the immediate context is the first five verses of chapter 6, the Lord's indictment. It's like we enter a courtroom at this point in the prophecy, and God is the prosecutor, Israel the defendant. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, the charge, which is obvious when you've read the first five chapters of the book, or any of the minor prophets, or any of the prophets for that matter, the charge is covenant breaking. They've despised God's law, which is to despise God himself. They've treated their brothers and sisters unjustly. They've made worship a hypocritical mockery. Here's the charge, Israel. You are a disobedient, unjust, adulterous people. And God calls on the mountains as his witnesses, clearly to contrast the immovability and the strength, right, enduring foundations, he says, of mountains. He can contrast that to Israel's fickle and weak hearts. Israel broke their end of the covenant, but God kept his end of the deal. Look at verse 3. He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." I mean, it sounds like a father pleading with his children. What did I do that would make you treat me like this? Have I been a burden to you? Tell me, I want to know. But first, let me remind you of what I've done. And that's what God does in verses 4 and 5. And we have a little bit of holy sarcasm here, right? God uses it effectively. We don't tend to. My wife hates when I'm sarcastic. And Israel certainly doesn't use it well when they turn and defend themselves. I mean, we see the contrast of God's holy sarcasm and Israel's wicked sarcasm. But look at verse 4. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." You hear the sarcasm? "Maybe I was wearisome to you when I performed the most amazing event in your history, Israel. Did I burden you when I rescued you from slavery in Egypt? You were once oppressed by the most powerful nation on earth at the time, but you cried out to me, and I responded. Is that what I did to make you act this way towards me? Was it when I sent Moses, the lawgiver, your deliverer? Or maybe it was when I gave the gift of Aaron, right, your priest and intercessor, or maybe it was the gift of Miriam that you disdain, your prophetess and songstress. I did what it took to set you free. Plagues, signs and wonders, a mighty army defeated. Is that what I did to you? Then verse 5. "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember what I did for you, because you're my covenant people. right? When Balak the Moab hired the, I don't know what he was, mercenary mystic Balaam to curse you, do you remember what happened? Get out the book Moses read, right? Look at Numbers 22. I turned greedy Balaam's curse into a blessing. Not once, not twice, not even three times. Four times he intended to curse you for money, but I blessed you. Is that what I did to make you act this way against me? Or remember when you were nearing the end of your desert wanderings and the promised land was before you and I gave you Joshua to take Moses' place and you stood and shit him at the Jordan and you couldn't get to Gilgal on the other side where I intended to renew my covenant with you. Do you remember what I did? I made a way. I made a way to Gilgal. Do you remember that? I split the Jordan River. I made a dry path in the middle of a river so you could cross. I made a way where there was no way. How have I wearied you, Israel? Was it when I rescued you from slavery in Egypt? Or was it when I turned curses into blessing for you? Or was it when I split a river down the middle so you can walk across safely and comfortably? That's the Lord's indictment. Now let's hear Israel's defense in verses 6 and 7, which is really just a series of increasingly wicked, sarcastic, rhetorical questions. Look at the question in the first half of verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, without the sarcastic tone, that's actually a very good question. In fact, I would contend that it's the most important question that can be asked. To come before Yahweh is to stand in relationship with Him. So this question, asked properly, is really, how can I know Him? How can I come into His presence? How can I worship Him appropriately? And we need to know the answers to that, right? How do we, flawed and finite, come before an exalted and holy God so as to have a relationship with Him? How is that even possible? Now, that question is sadly incomprehensible to many, if not most, Americans. Yet the polls tell us that many still believe in God. But what God? Do the majority believe in a perfect, holy, absolutely sovereign creator who is unimaginably huge and powerful and can do whatever he pleases because it's his right? That God, the God of the Bible, our God, is not part of the American conscience today. God is mostly reduced to a warm, fuzzy spirit of love. Now, even though it's an infinitely important question when asked with the right attitude of heart, the Israelites were asking in the tone that many in our culture would ask. Sheesh, what in the world do we have to do to make you happy? Look at the rest of verse 6 and verse 7. What do you want, God? Do you want more and better sacrifices? Would that make you happy? Maybe if I tend to the sacrificial calf for a full year, is that good enough for you? No? Well, how about thousands of rams? Will that appease you? No? Well, okay, then thousands of rivers of oil. Will that do? Now, remember what we've already learned about Israel during this time. They still did the religious stuff. Even as their hearts were growing harder and harder towards God as they enthroned the prosperity, took God off the throne and put prosperity there. Look, in the second half of verse 7, the sarcasm turns sickening. Do you want us to sacrifice our children, God? Would that move you to ease up on us? Right? They're asking God if they should do what they know to be an abomination to him. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, all our wealth, even our firstborn. Is that what you want from us, Lord? And the answer is, of course, no. Well, why? Because none of that is enough. It's not enough. It's not sufficient to atone for what you've done, Israel. The price of breaking my covenant is too high. Nothing will atone. Now, that answer is incomprehensible in our culture. Right? The average American believes that if they live a good life, good according to their standards that they define, God will see that they mean well and he'll help me, right? And he'll give me what I want. And that view of things betrays the fact that he or she has no idea just how big and holy God is and just how flawed and finite we are. Now, in one verse, God gives his closing argument and rests his case. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? He's already told them. He's already told them what he requires of them. They have no excuse. God says, you have my law, Israel. My law makes it clear what I require. And not only did I give you my law, but I gave you the tabernacle. Because I know how flawed and finite and fickle you are. So I made a way for you even when you break my law. I've told you what's good. I've revealed goodness to you as I've revealed myself in my law. Let me summarize it for you, Israel. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with me, your God. Now, there are three things mentioned there, but it's really just two. Jesus himself said it like this when asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Remember his response? Here it is, Matthew 22, 37 and 39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does God require? Well, what he required then, he still requires today. Love him and love others as an expression of your love for him. I said earlier that verse 8 is one of the most widely known verses in the Old Testament. It's also one of the most abused texts in the entire Bible. And it's abused when it's lifted from its context. When that happens, it becomes just another token text for people who claim that God just wants us to be nicer to one another. This great and profound summary of what God requires is reduced to a generic morality. Just get along, they say. Right? There's no need to be divisive or exclusive, you silly Christians. Just be good. You see, if this verse is contextless, then you don't have to be religious at all. Right? You can all just do our best with our God. And by the way, you're free to figure out what God is and what right and wrong are. Now, it stinks to be taken out of context. Has that ever happened to you? Something you said or something you wrote removed from its context and used against you? I remember once someone got upset with me and they took something I wrote and sent it to a bunch of people as proof of what I'm like. And for the record, they weren't trying to convince anyone what a great guy I am. Here's the problem. someone was concerned and they showed me what was written, and the author only used half of a sentence I wrote to make the point. Half. Right? No context. When the other half was added, I hadn't even said what they accused me of saying. We don't like when that's done to us. So let's be careful not to do it to God. In context, what God is saying here is, I don't want your heartless sacrifices. I want your heart. I want you. I want you in relationship with me. I want you to be redeemed. And I want you to live like rescued people because that's what you are. I want you to be a people who profess and practice real faith in me because you love me and want to be like me. And again, nothing's changed. Here's what Jesus said to those taking things out of context in his day. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they gave even a tenth of the spices they received to God and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. I mean, it sounds a lot like our verse 8, doesn't it? The faithfulness that Jesus calls a weighty matter of the law is walking humbly with our God. Right, loving God with all we are. Walk is that all-important metaphor in the Bible. To walk is to live life with. It's to have a relationship. Right, you talk to one another when you walk, and you go someplace. To walk here, humbly recognizing who He is and who we are in comparison, is a metaphor for intimacy. We can walk with Yahweh. We can have a relationship with the God on high. And being in relationship with God will affect how we walk. Our loving, intimate relationship with Him will overflow in love for others, which means we'll walk in a way that does justice and loves kindness or mercy. And because this is an outworking of our relationship with God, it's a worship issue, right? Which is the context of the verse. The sarcasm, but it's all about worship, from it, right? So that is the issue. Now, it seems to me that even folks who don't tend to read novels have read or are at least familiar with Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. Maybe you've seen the movie, but I'm referring to the book here. The movie's great, though. It takes place in Alabama in the 1960s, and it deals with issues of injustice and prejudice and racism and lying and a flawed judicial system and sexual violence. Tom Robinson, a black man, is accused of an unspeakable crime that he did not commit. And the lawyer, Atticus Finch, defends him in court. And about 11 chapters into the book, Atticus's 7-8-year-old daughter, Scout, can't understand how it can be right and good for her dad to defend Tom when the whole town is up in arms about it. Everyone's angry. But Atticus, a model of integrity, says this: Scout, I couldn't go to church and worship God if I didn't try to help that man. Atticus nails it. It's a worship issue. We cannot walk humbly with God and not do justice and love kindness. Right? Doing justice and loving kindness is evidence that we're in a worshipful, loving relationship with God. So what does it mean to do justice and love kindness? Well, the word translated justice is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is used well over 200 times in the Old Testament, which says to me it's really important to God and ought to be to us as well. The word has to do with integrity and honesty and compassion for the weak and needy. In fact, it's typically connected to the four most vulnerable groups in an agrarian subsistence society: widows, orphans, the poor, and immigrants. Today, that would include the unborn, the homeless, single parents, refugees, and the elderly. The basic meaning of the word is to treat people equitably, right? Acquit or punish based on the merits of the case and not based on race or social status. It's to give people their due as image bearers of God. Every single human being bears the mark of God's image. Distorted and broken though it be, it infuses all people with dignity, and all people ought to be treated appropriately. So this is about more than just the courtroom. It's not merely about what's legal. I mean, some things are not illegal, but still unjust. Right? Paying an employee less than she's worth is not illegal, but it's unjust. Right? Gossiping about your neighbor, it's not illegal, but it's unjust. Greed is not illegal, but it's unjust. Turning a blind eye to injustice is not illegal, but it is unjust. Justice is about doing what is morally right, and God is the standard of all morality. Now, the word kindness in verse 8 is the Hebrew word hased. We know that word, don't we? Right? We see it all the time in the Psalms. I draw attention to it. It's usually used in reference to God. But if we're walking with God, loving Him, loved by Him, then we're characterized, then we will be characterized by Him and will reflect Him to others. We'll be kind and merciful people. This is the motive behind the action of mishpat, right? We love to live in a way where we have compassion on people and love them and serve them even when we get nothing in return. No recognition. Even if they let us down. Even if all they do is drain us. We don't give up on people. This is loyal love. That's how I define it when we talk about loving kindness, which is how it's usually translated. It's loyal love, the kind of loyal love that God has for His people. And His characteristic, this characteristic, which is His, works itself out in the form of justice. Now, we have to be careful here because a lot is at stake. And no one should care more about biblical justice than the Church of Christ. It ought to be a passion for us, not because it's hip right now to be all about justice, not because it matters in our culture right now. So it's a way maybe for the church to be connected with the culture. No, it ought to be important to us because it matters to God. And it matters to God because it is a quality of His character and nature. Consider these verses. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. One more. Psalm 146, 7 through 9. The God of Jacob executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. See, it's because we know who God is that we know what justice is. Not by the shape our culture gives it. Justice is conformity to God. His rules, his norms, his very character. There's no corruption in him. There's no partiality. He makes no mistakes. He never condemns the innocent. He never clears the guilty. His punishment always fits the crime, and he rewards the righteous. See, if we don't get our definition of justice from God, then we'll get it wrong. Said a second ago, the justice is hip right now, and there is reason to be concerned about how some in the wider church are talking about justice. It's shaped by culture more than by Yahweh. But there's also reason to be concerned that many in the wider church get suspicious at the mention of justice. But it won't do to ignore the topic. Injustices hurt people. They corrupt social structures. Justice isn't just about racism. It is, but not merely. Justice is not just about refraining from evil. It's about what we do as well. We do justice. That is, we treat people the way we want to be treated. We give to the needy. We help the weak. We show compassion on the vulnerable. We value due process, right? We watch how we speak or how we post on social media. We're generous. And we make sure that we're more informed than incensed. All people, like I said, are made in God's image. That being the case, there is somewhat of a universal sense of justice, but like I also said, it's suppressed and distorted by sin apart from Jesus. So Proverbs 28:5 is true, and it says this: evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. We do live today in a culture of mass outrage. Sometimes that outrage is aimed at bad things, which the Lord does not approve of. But too often people blame rather than actively pursue justice. Being incensed is apparently more to be desired than being informed. And so incivility is growing in a season when we're hearing a lot about justice. Right? The human heart is capable of a lot of evil and cruelty. And let us be anonymous, like on the internet, and boy, that leads to a lot of digital cruelty. I finally did something this month that I wanted to do for a long time, and I watched all 9.5 hours, not in one sitting, but several, of the French documentary Shoah. Shoah is the Hebrew word for Holocaust. And if there's any doubt in your mind that man is capable of unthinkable evil and cruelty, that movie will crush it. Evil men do not understand justice. So we live in a world where people are inclined to take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. That is to say, we live in a world of injustice. But those who seek the Lord understand it completely, which means we understand that justice isn't just an Old Testament thing. Right? The New Testament authors had plenty to say about meshpat. Right? James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And actually, it's Jesus himself who has the drop the justice mic moment in the New Testament. Remember Matthew 25? Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Verses 35 and 36, he says this. He commends, remember, the sheep, and he condemns the goats. Now, why? Well, he says this to the sheep when they ask: for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the sheep don't get the commendation. When did we do that to you, Lord? And Jesus says, verse 40, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And the condemned goats are confused, and they want to know when they didn't do these things to Jesus. And he replies, verses 45 and 46, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, are you overwhelmed? And one more thing on the plate, right? I got to be worrying about justice too. And look at the world. There is so much injustice, so many in need of kindness. Where do we even begin? Well, we've said it. Walk humbly with God. Be in intimate fellowship with him until what characterizes him characterizes us as well. And when we walk with him, pray. Ask for the impulse to take action for the oppressed and vulnerable and victimized and falsely accused, and for an inclination to defend the rights of the destitute and the poor and the needy. Pursue unity. Make friends across ethnic lines. Now, let me get really specific. We can do justice by going up to the information wall that Mitch talked about in the Commons and by taking a Covenant Mercies brochure and pray for and support an orphan in Africa. While you're there, take a card about Anchor of Hope. Pray for that ministry founded by three gals who grew up in this church. Like Mitch said, Jessica Dieter being one of them. Help fund this gospel-centered ministry to street kids living in Santa Cruz, Bolivia. It doesn't get more needy than that. Or volunteers with the CARS ministry that seeks to help, like Mitch said, especially single moms with basic car repairs at extremely reduced rates. And you don't have to be a mechanic to be involved. Becky serves with them. She needs help making meals and just being there to declare the gospel to those who bring their cars. Go to our denomination's website, Sovereign Grace Churches. Give to the European Disaster Fund, which right now is all being funneled to Ukraine. volunteer or financially support Amnion Crisis Pregnancy Center right here in Burnsville, or adopt a child, consider a special needs child, care for refugees, or maybe God is calling you to just start something new, like Jessa and Mitch. We can't do it all. You can't do it all. This church can't do it all. But we can do something, right? And doing something may mean getting on board with what your local church is already doing. Or it may mean starting something new through your local church. Now, let me say this as well. Understanding justice, like Proverbs 28:5 describes, also affects the way we respond to injustice done to us. I mean, some of you have been on the receiving end of injustice. It's unspeakable. It hurts. And apart from the Lord, we can become very vindictive. I mentioned the film Shoah a moment ago. Near the end, almost at the very end, a survivor of the Warsaw Jewish ghetto is being interviewed. And something he said broke my heart. A lot of what he said broke my heart. But something in particular, here it is. If you could lick my heart, it would poison you. Praise God, we don't have to taste the poison. We don't have to. We are not defined by the injustice and the unkindness that happened to us. Yes, it hurts. We grieve. Maybe we even experience righteous anger. But we know what does define us, don't we? I should say, who defines us? Jesus, the just and the justifier. Right? The only perfectly just man to ever walk the earth was unjustly tried and sentenced to death. God could not overlook our injustice. So he sent his son Jesus, who came willingly to suffer for our injustice so that we could receive God's mercy and kindness. And now, faith in Jesus is the only thing that can restore sinners to God. So to walk humbly with our God is to place all our hope, all our confidence in Jesus and his work on the cross to pay the penalty for our injustice. And because faith in Jesus is the only way to be restored and so walk with God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our greatest concern as the church. It is our mission. Yes, justice and kindness is caring materially and socially and emotionally for others, but doing justice is most of all pointing people to the judge and calling them to repent of their injustice and be reconciled to him through Christ, to walk with him in love and intimacy. No other issue can ever be the center of the church because everyone's greatest need, no exception, is Jesus. Everything else we do as the church is intended to adorn that gospel. So if you've been hurt by injustice, you can entrust yourself to the judge who judges justly, 1 Peter 2:23, knowing that he cares more about justice than we ever could. That's what the cross declares to us. And so if the injustice you suffered came from another Christian, you can know that Christ paid the penalty for that injustice and bore it away so we can let it go and not let the poison get to our heart. And if you've suffered injustice at the hands of an unbeliever, well, God has a plan to take care of that as well. It's only by grace purchased and secured and freely given to us by Christ that we can be a people who do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly.